Ephesians chapter 1. Some of you may remember this, probably around the mid-90s, 1996, somewhere in there. Robert Bork wrote a book. Do you remember Robert Bork? He was a Supreme Court nominee, I believe, by President Reagan, and his nomination was scuttled. But in the mid-90s, he wrote a book, and the title of the book was Slouching Toward Gomorrah. Anybody remember the title of that book? Does that ring a bell to you? And the gist of the book was that modern liberalism had put America into a great decline. Now, if you look at that thought, the title of the book was actually Slouching Toward Gomorrah, Modern Liberalism and the American Decline. And if you look at that, that's really a common sentiment among a lot of conservatives and Bible believers. Do you ever feel that way? You just kind of look at things and everything seems to be slouching towards or moving towards Gomorrah. You remember Gomorrah in the Old Testament. It was a place of great wickedness, a place that was in absolute outright rebellion to God. Well, if you feel that way tonight, I want to encourage you to take a different view of things. We're not going to gloss over the reality of what it is now, but at least occasionally, we need to take a different view. See, America is beautiful and America is great, but we shouldn't get so wrapped up in her destiny that we forget our destiny. What should our attitude as believers be? Well, we're going to look at the scriptures here tonight. I think there's some very good encouragement for us. So we're going to dive in here, Ephesians chapter 1. And let me go ahead and set the table here a little bit. Paul is writing to this church at Ephesus, and he wants them to know their position in Christ. The first part of the book is focused on where they are in Christ and what they have in Christ. And we looked at the first part of Ephesians 1 and had seen that, and we'll talk about that a little more as we go along. But here, he starts to focus on our position in Christ again and our security in Christ. Now, for everyone here, I think it would be a given that we understand that once we are saved, we are safe and we are secure in Jesus. But we need to know some of the reasons behind that. Off the top of my head, I can think of the work of Christ. I can think of the work of God the Father. I can think of the work of the Holy Spirit. All three of those work together to keep us safe and secure. But as with most everything in the spiritual life, all of this goes back to two simple words that we looked at when we looked at this first message here in Ephesians. Those two simple words are in Him. Everything flows from that. Every hope that we have as a believer, every blessing that we have as a believer flows from those two words, in Him. You could sum all the Christian life up in those two words, in Him, in Christ, in whom. You see them all over the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 9 through verses 14, really focuses on this word. You'll see it. You'll see the variant of it, in Him or in whom or in Christ. You'll see it several times. So let's look at that here, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of your inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Tonight we're going to look at in Him we are safe and secure. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we look at His Word. Father, we say this often, but I come as a needy man tonight. And Lord, I want to publicly confess that battle which You have been working on me about today. Lord, You know the intense battle with pride. What do I have to be proud of compared to Christ and His glory? But Lord, it's been there. And I want to state, Lord, that I need Your help. But Lord, if this is about me, if it's about making me look good, then Lord, these people are going to be hurt spiritually. But Lord, I want this to be about Jesus and His glory. Spirit of God, would You fulfill that role that You were given to glorify Christ? I call on You now. Would You fill me? Would You enable me to proclaim with boldness and love and grace the glory of Christ? Lord, if You don't do this, it's not going to get done. We ask that You would do it for the glory of His name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we looked at this phrase, in Him. It is all over the New Testament, especially when you get into the epistles. You see it time and time and time again. And tonight we're going to look at two more instances of it. I think it would be helpful for us to get a little bit of an idea or to remember what this phrase means. When you're talking about in Him, for every person in the world, you have two options. The first option is you're either in sin, and we looked at that in Ephesians and several other places. It says that everyone, before they come to Christ, they are in sin, headed towards death, eternal separation from God. But the moment we are saved, the moment we put our trust in Christ as the object of our belief, there is a change of location. We are moved from being in sin, and we are moved to the point to where we are in Him, in Christ. And so this statement of in Him can first of all be a statement of location. It is where you are at. You are in this building right now. It is where you are located. You are in the realm or the sphere of this building. But there's another aspect of in Him. Once you are in Him, located in Him, then you have access to everything that is in Him.
Yes. Amen.
Right here, this is a picture of someone being in sin, but when you get to the point where you are in Christ, you are saved, you have access to all the glory that's in Him. Peace, life, fruit, victory, redemption, power, God-type agape love, grace, righteousness, boldness, forgiveness, and the list goes on and on and on of everything that we have access to when we are in Christ. And that is kind of the theme of Paul's epistle here. He is saying, you are in Him, that is your position, and you have access by that position to certain things. So let me encourage you, whenever you see the phrase in Him in Scripture, or in whom, or in Christ, you can ask three questions. The first question is in Him, are we talking about an object of belief? Am I putting my faith in Him? Am I depending on Him? That's the first use of in Him. The second use of in Him can be a location. It is the fact that I am located in Christ spiritually. And if I'm located in Christ, then the next question is this a blessing that I have in Christ? And if it's a blessing, is it a reality, something that I have right now because I'm in Christ, or is it something that is potential? Let's put it this way. A reality is, if you are in Christ, your sin is forgiven. You have eternal life. You are the son or daughter of God. That is a blessing that comes from being in Christ. But there are some things that we have access to because we are in Christ that aren't automatic. Do we automatically have spiritual power? Do we? That comes when we rely on Him. We access something that's in Him. Do we automatically have boldness? Do we automatically go boldly before the throne of grace? Well, many Christians don't pray. They don't go boldly before the throne of grace for help. And so it is something that we have access to because we are in Him. So keep those in mind as we move through this tonight, because we're going to see Jesus as an object of our faith, but then we're also going to see some blessings that come from the fact that we are in Him. So let's dive right in here. First thing we see here in verses 9 through 10 is that all will focus on Him again. This should give us great hope as believers. All will focus on Him again. That is where the arc of history is heading. It is heading back to focusing on Jesus Christ. I'm going to share a mystery with you. Paul uses this word mystery here in verse 9. Look at it if you will. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. This word mystery is used several times in the New Testament. There's a mystery here that we need to know, or that we can know, because of the work of Jesus Christ. This mystery is a little different than the mysteries that we think about. Mysteries in the New Testament is something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but has been revealed to us now. When we think of a mystery, we think of something like the Hardy Boys. Did anybody read the Hardy Boys growing up? Only that many? I thought there would be more than that. I read the Hardy Boys growing up. I still read them sometimes. My kids will have them laying around. But you read the Hardy Boys, and throughout the whole book, you would read it, and there would be a mystery to solve, and you'd have this character come on the scene, and this character come on the scene, and this character come on the scene, and you're wondering the whole time, is it him? Is it him? Is it him? Is this it? And all these hints are being dropped to where when you get to the end, you finally find out who it is. That's really not the type of mystery that Paul is talking about here. The type of mystery he's talking about here is something that comes on the scene in the New Testament that we didn't even have a clue of in the Old Testament. It would be like reading the Hardy Boys and getting to the end of it and some guy coming in and being the guy who did it who was never even mentioned in the book. Now, let's clarify something here. What is this mystery? There were some things that were talked about in the Old Testament that the Jews knew about. The Jews knew Messiah was coming, didn't they? Were they looking forward to Jesus? So was the fact that Jesus was coming, was that a mystery to the Jews? They knew about it. Was the fact that He was going to have a kingdom a mystery to them? No, they were actually looking when Jesus came on the earth and everybody was asking, is Jesus the Messiah? They were asking, is this the time that you're going to come and set up the kingdom? This wasn't new information. All right. Was the fact that Gentiles would be blessed by the Jewish Messiah, was that a mystery to the Jews? No. Because in Genesis, it had said, God had said, in Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by you, Abraham. And then later on, there are hints that the Messiah would even bless the nations of the earth. So what was the mystery? What was the thing that Paul is talking about here that the Jews didn't see coming? The Jews knew that Jesus was coming, or that Messiah was coming. They knew that He would have a kingdom. They knew that He would benefit the Gentiles. But what they didn't see coming was the church. They didn't see a separate body that God would set up to where Jew and Gentile would be equal. That didn't sit well with a lot of the Jews. They had always been God's chosen people. And they still are, by the way. But they had always been God's chosen people. But all of a sudden, there's this new thought, this new body, the church, where everybody is one and united. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's the barbarian, free. There's none of that there. Everybody's equal. Whoa! And then to think, wait a minute. Messiah has come, and He is going to give Gentiles, the people in this church who are faithful, He is going to let them rule in His kingdom with Him. Gentiles ruling in the kingdom of the Messiah? That was news to them. That was something new. God had Christ coming. The Jews knew He was on His way, but He had something up His sleeve that they didn't know about. Now, I love the way the Scripture puts this here in verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, we know it now. This mystery of His will, we know it now. But this mystery of His will was according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself. It was something that was according to His will. No one forced God to do this. This was His to decide to bring the Gentiles in and to put us on equal footing. It's interesting. I mentioned earlier that some of the Jewish leaders didn't like it, but they seem to have forgotten the fact that God didn't have to choose them to be His people, did He? That was by God's good pleasure and His will as well, was it not? So if you were to break this down, verse 9 is a statement of fact of what God decided to do. He decided to have this mystery, and we see later on in Ephesians, the mystery is revealed as the body, the church. And then verse 10, He gives us a glimpse into the future. Another piece of the mystery revealed, if you will. The thing that He talks about in verse 10, the glimpse of the future, is this. At some point in the future, Everything will be centered on Jesus Christ. Now, we know this. We read Revelation. And we know that one day all the saints and the saved of all the ages are going to worship Christ. We know that one day Jesus is going to rule and reign. But have you ever actually stopped to think about what it means that everything is going to center on Him? Let's look here at verse 10, and it's going to explain this to us. Paul uses a phrase here, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now, this phrase, dispensation of the fullness of times, one book that I looked at, trying to make sure that I had it clear and as distilled down in the simplest form as I could, one book had 3 pages of notes on just what that little phrase meant. And I got to the end of it and I had no clue of what it meant. I do know some things though. A dispensation, we hear that word a lot. Our church, you've heard us say we're dispensationalists. A dispensation is typically a definable period in God's working with men. It was a way that God chose to work with men at different times. For example, there is we would call it a dispensation of law. It is where God put the law forth with Moses, and until the coming of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, that was the way God interacted with men, was through the law of Moses. But when Jesus came, and when He died on the cross, the law was no longer necessary for salvation, and God is choosing to work with people in a new dispensation, in a new way, through what? Grace. It's not law now that saves us, it's grace. It's not any works that save us. It is dependence on Jesus Christ alone. So, we're talking about a definable period of time in the way that God works with men. So, He says the dispensation of the fullness of times. This word, this phrase, fullness of times, isn't talking about the passing of time. That everything is going to pass along and then one day Jesus is going to come back. He's talking about an era or a period of time. This word time actually means an era or a definable period. Not just the mere passing of time. It is an era or a period. What God is saying here is there is coming a time at just the right time when everything is full or complete that a certain thing is going to happen. Let me give you an example of the fullness of times. We're talking about this idea that at the right time a particular event is going to happen. Or in this case, a particular era is going to come. Do you remember in Galatians 4, verse 4? It says that in the fullness of times, Jesus was born. And I'm paraphrasing there. But in the fullness of time, Jesus came into the world. And that the idea there was at the exact perfect right time in history, in the sequence of history, Jesus Christ came into the world. God knew what He was doing when He sent Jesus around 2,000 years ago, didn't He? You had the Pax Romana, a peace of Rome that was all over the world. Great roads. You had the Jewish people looking for the Messiah. At the exact right time in history, Jesus came onto the scene the first time, and He took the world by storm. Not in a political sense, but through the gospel, the good news. This is telling us that at the perfect right time, there is an era coming where Jesus is going to come back in the fullness of times when everything is done, when everything is complete, where Jesus is going to come back. And then He goes on to say that everything will be gathered in one in Him. What does that mean? This word gathered is very interesting. The word gathered means to sum up. So if you were to take like a math equation and you were to sum up everything, you come to a conclusion or a sum. Everything's heading towards that. To sum up, or it has the idea of bringing back together around the main focus and point. God is saying that at the right time, there's going to be an era where everything is going to be gathered back to the right focus and point, the way that it's supposed to be. That right focus and point is going to be Jesus. Everything will center on Him. This this phrase to gather up. Think of a rabbit trail. You know what a rabbit trail is? You ever seen a rabbit run? They run in a straight line, don't they? The straight line heading right for where they're going. That's the way a rabbit runs, right? How does a rabbit run? Back and forth, all over the place. You just have no idea which way he's going. Well, we kind of get our phrase a rabbit trail from that. It's over here, it's over here. It's not focused. It's not intense. It's not looking at what needs to be looked at, the main thing. We know a rabbit trail because we probably experienced it in something like Bible study or Sunday school. You're looking at, am I hitting enough? The teacher is talking about Jesus as creator. And you're kind of focused on this great thought, Jesus as creator. And then somebody says, well, you know, some people doubt that Jesus is the creator. Yeah, they doubt that Jesus is the creator. They believe in something like the Big Bang. And then somebody says, yeah, and they also believe in this thing called string theory. And all of a sudden, for 10 minutes, you're talking about string theory and the possibility of alternate dimensions. And then all of a sudden, somebody says, well, what do you think about aliens? Do you think there are any aliens out there in space? And before it's over with, you've moved from Jesus as creator to aliens. That's a rabbit trail. Do you know what that situation needs? It desperately needs somebody to step in and to gather everything back up and bring it back to the main point. Can I tell you that all of humanity from the fall has been on one long, crazy rabbit trail away from Jesus Christ and away from God? Satan has done everything that he can to keep us focused on God. And since the coming of Jesus, he's done everything he can to keep us from being focused on Jesus Christ. He puts believers on rabbit trails. He has the world on one big, long, wicked rabbit trail. But God says, a day is coming where I'm going to gather it all back up to where it's focused on the main point, the main thing, and that's Jesus Christ. And this will happen in His kingdom when Jesus is King of all. One day, brethren, everything will be focused back to the main thing. Imagine that day, if you will. Use your sanctified imagination here. I was sitting in my office last night, and I started thinking about this. I got all excited. Okay, if you were to turn the news on, and if you were to leave the news on for any period of time, what do you hear? Whose name do you hear all the time? Obama, 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 Obama. And when Bush was president, Bush, 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 and whoever the next president is, you'll hear their name over and over and over and over again. It's almost like the world revolves around the presidency. A day is coming when Jesus Christ will be King of all the earth, His rightful place, and everything will be centered on Him. In the millennial kingdom, I don't know whether we're going to have radios in the millennial kingdom or not, but let's just say we do. Can you imagine turning the radio on and hearing, today in Jerusalem, King Jesus said, and you hear it over and over again, today in Jerusalem, King Jesus visited the Jerusalem Zoo, and all people at the zoo began praising Him for the new lion and lamb exhibit. I'm looking forward to that. The summing up of all things in Him. The gathering back of everything to Christ the way that it should be. One day, rebel, atheist, sinner, saint, all will be unable to resist focusing on Christ. The pastor touched on it this morning. There will be those who have put Him off and put Him off and put Him off and rebelled and besmirched His name through the years, they will be brought back again to the main thing, Jesus Christ. The only way this happens, though, is in Christ. No one else can do this. No one else is worthy of having everything brought back into focus on Him. And it's going to be a great blessing to see everything gathered back to that focus. Paul says it this way. He says, heavenly things and earthly things, everything is going to revolve around Him the way that it's supposed to. So, this is where slouching towards Gomorrah comes in. You look around and you see how bad everything is. Don't get down. When you watch The Great Depressor, That is the 24-hour news cycle. Don't think slouching toward Gomorrah. Think we're running towards King Jesus. That's eventually where we're heading, where we're going to end up. Now, this doesn't deny that things are going to get worse. God said through Paul that in the last days, evil men will wax worse and worse. But just remember, as things get worse and worse, it just means we're getting closer and closer to King Jesus. All will focus on Him again. Here's the next thought that Paul has here. We're going to look at it in verse 11. All will focus on Him again. And then his next thought is, all in Him are safe and secure. Everyone who is in Him, we're talking about location-wise, everyone who is in Him is safe and secure. All is going to be gathered back up to Christ, but we have to understand not all will be gathered to safety and eternal glory. There will be people who, when Christ is brought in as the King, there will be people who will be focused on Him as the main player that He should be, but they will be taken out to judgment. Eternal condemnation. But those in Him have nothing to worry about. Those in Him, I guess you could say, our future is bright because of the work of Jesus. Look at verse 11. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. This is talking about a blessing, something that we have because we are in Christ, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. It's a blessing statement. So let's kind of work through these next few verses here and we'll end up. In Him is an inheritance. Now, an inheritance is something that is assigned by an owner to be possessed at a certain time, usually at death. We think of an inheritance as far as a father who would have something that he has, and he would say, I want my son or my daughter to have this at a particular time. This is his inheritance. I'm assigning it to him or her by lot. Now, that normally happens at death. But you could give an inheritance before death, could you not? You remember the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son went to the father and asked for his inheritance ahead of time. So the timing of it isn't so important as the fact that this is a statement that in Christ is an inheritance. Now, there are two ways that you could look at this. First way you could look at this is God has given us an inheritance as His children, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, is this true that we have an inheritance as children in Christ? Glory? Are we not promised glory? Are we not promised eternal life? Are we not promised heaven? Are we not promised that if we're faithful that we'll rule with Him? So, inheritance could actually have two aspects to it. It could have a certain aspect, a reality. You do have an inheritance. Every child of God has an inheritance as far as eternal life is concerned. But there's also a potentiality to it, isn't there? There's a potentiality to it as well. The potentiality is there are rewards that we can earn as part of our inheritance by being faithful and walking with God. So that's the first way to look at it, is that we have an inheritance as a present possession. And that's what 1 Peter teaches. He says that we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. He says it doesn't fade. It won't go away. It's certain. It's sure. There's another way to look at this, possibly. And the other way to look at it is we are Christ's inheritance. We have an inheritance in God or in Christ, but we are also Christ's inheritance. And there's one thing that makes this possible. And that is, and I looked at the best text on this to make sure this was right. But in the original, this is passive voice. This is something that's done to us, that we are made something. And so there's a possible meaning here that we are made the inheritance of Christ. Now, is that true that we are made, that we are the inheritance of Christ? God looks at Christ and says, you are my son. I am going to give these people to you for an inheritance. Is that true? If you were to turn to Psalm 2, you don't have to look at it. There's a predictive Psalm there where he says, ask of me, Father talking to Son, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. If you were to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it talks about the inheritance of Jesus Christ and how we're part of it. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 talks about the inheritance of Christ. So that is a possibility as well, just based upon the Greek. If this is an inheritance that we have in Christ, then guess what? Rejoice. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's reserved in heaven. It doesn't fade away. But here's another thought. If we are His inheritance, rejoice. Because if we are the inheritance of the Son, I think God the Father is very interested in making sure the Son gets His inheritance. Is He not? A father, if he were to want to keep his inheritance safe for his son or his daughter, a lot of times, if it's an important document, they'll put it where? In a safe deposit box? In a vault somewhere? Very interested in making sure that the son or daughter gets the inheritance? Do you know where we're at as the sons or daughter of God? Where we are kept safe at? John tells us that we are in the Father's hand and no one can snatch us out. And let me tell you, no one means you too. No man can take them out, he said. That means you as well. So either way, it is a glorious thought. We are all predestined to bring glory to God as His inheritance, or through the inheritance that we're given. There's no glory to Jesus if we are saved and then lost. The next verse promises this. In Him we are safe. So we saw, first of all, in Him we have an inheritance. Next we see in verses 13 and 14, in Him we are safe. Paul makes a statement of fact here. Look at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. He's making a statement of fact here that they put their faith and trust in Christ. Here, the in Him or in whom is Jesus as an object. I am looking to Him. I am putting my trust. I am putting my dependence in Him. It's a statement of fact. But then he continues with another in Him or in whom. Look at the middle of verse 13. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Spirit of promise. So he's saying, in Christ we are sealed with the Spirit of promise. It is a blessing statement. In Him here is a blessing statement. And it is a reality. You were. It is a statement of fact. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ. So what does this mean, sealed by the Spirit? God gives us the Spirit as our protector. The seal being something that is there to guarantee delivery. In the ancient times, you would put a seal on something, and that seal meant you do not tamper with this, and if you tamper with it, you've got the person behind the seal to mess with. There's an example of this in the Scripture. You remember when Jesus died and He was put in the tomb? What did Pilate say? Put it over, and he says, put the seal on it. Put my seal on it. You mess with this under penalty of having to mess with me. Well, God wasn't concerned about Pilate. He broke that seal. No problem. But if God seals us with the Holy Spirit, that's a whole nother matter. No one is going to mess with God's seal. It is a guarantee of our safe delivery. And Paul continues the thought. He says, not only are we sealed, he says we are secured by the Spirit. Look, if you will, at verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. That word which there in 14 could really be read who. Who? Talking about the Holy Spirit. Who is the earnest of our inheritance? The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. We're familiar with earnest. Have you ever paid earnest money on something? A down payment? We call it earnest money because we're showing that we are earnest about it. We are serious. I'm going to give you this money, and that means that I'm going to give you the rest of the money later on. I'm giving you this as a down payment. It is the first installment of a payment put down as a pledge that the rest will follow later. And so by giving us the Spirit, God has said, Jesus left, But I'm sending another like him to guarantee that I'm coming back to get you. That's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit. He is a down payment on our final redemption. Paul is talking about a final redemption here. See, redemption has different aspects. You have the redemption or the justification that happens when you're saved. These are known as the three tenses of salvation. You are saved. You are redeemed. But then there's also the fact that we are being saved. We're being sanctified. We're becoming, right now as we live, more and more like Christ. But there is a day coming when we will be finally and totally redeemed. We will see Jesus. We will be like Him. Sin will be removed from our presence and from our body, and we'll never have to battle with it again. Ultimate or final redemption. And Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit is the down payment. It is the promise. It is the earnest that I'm going to come back and get you, and I'm going to get you to that final redemption. The Spirit is the seal to make sure that happens. This is something that we have in Him. Can I tell you, if you're not in Him, there's absolutely no guarantee, no hope whatsoever that when everything is gathered back around Christ, that you will be there as one of His children, that you will be there in His kingdom. No guarantee. It's not a possibility. It's only for those who are in Him. So, the saved are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, the Spirit seals us. And He secures a safe delivery. And the Spirit is given to us as a down payment on full redemption. So three things we need to take away from this tonight. First of all, have you gotten down? Do you look at how bad everything is? And do you get a little depressed by it? Let's get our focus back in the right place. Stop, praise God, be thankful that one day all things are going to be gathered back around and centered around King Jesus. Yes. Second thing, I would encourage you as a believer to stop and consider the blessing that you have because you are in Him. Last time we saw that we had redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This time we see that we're safe and secure because we're in Him. Are you hoarding this blessing for yourself? Or are you sharing the potentiality of this blessing with as many people as possible so that they are gathered around the throne as sons and daughters and not enemies banished from the presence of Christ forever? Oh, that God, every time He shows us a blessing, oh, that He would also use it to move us to compassion for the lost. That we just wouldn't sit here week in and week out and hoard the riches of Christ as they come to us and not bring as many people in to the great blessing as possible. And then the final thing, it is possible there is someone here tonight who is not in Christ. And so I ask you this question. Will you be gathered around Christ in safety? Or will you be gathered around Christ in condemnation? It's only two choices. In sin or in Him. In sin, the gathering around Christ will eventually lead to condemnation, eternal separation from God in that awful place called hell. In Him, we'll be gathered around to eternal glory and blessing, praising the Lamb that was slain, saying He is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power and riches and wisdom. If you are here tonight and you are not in Christ, as Brother Don was talking about, you have not been born again. You know what? We don't know when this era is going to begin where everything's going to be gathered back around Christ. Glory to God, I hope it's tomorrow. I hope it's tonight. We don't know when. This is something to deal with. You're still dead in sin if you're not in Christ. Let's take a Bible and show you how you can know that you have eternal life. That you can know that you're in Him. If you don't mind, heads bowed, eyes closed.